Psalm 13 is when David hits the bottom, rock bottom. He is so down that he feels not only a total desperate defeatedness, but he feels like he has been so bad that he's had everything go wrong to such an extent that he feels abandoned by God. I mean, it was clearly, physically, he was abandoned by everybody he knew on the planet. He was abandoned by his family. He was abandoned by his own people. He was abandoned by even his friends. But he gets to the point in Psalm 13 that he felt abandoned by God. David was at the bottom. You couldn't get lower. He was absolutely desperate. He felt dejected. He felt totally abandoned. And if you remember the end of the 13th Psalm, what he does is, the Lord helps him to lift his chin and look up into the eyes of the Lord, who was always there. It was David didn't see him. He didn't feel him. He didn't acknowledge him. And so the Lord lifts his gaze up. He sees the Lord. He looks into his eyes and he says, Lord, come to me, respond to me, enlighten me. Now we get to the 40th Psalm. You know what the first lesson is about this 40th Psalm? You can cry out to the Lord at your lowest point and the Lord responds, but he doesn't take all of your problems away. Look at this 40th Psalm. David is in the pits. He says it. He's in the pits. You see, when God rescues us, it doesn't mean removal of everything that troubles us, that harms us, that holds us down. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden everything becomes wonderful and pain-free. A few years ago, I read Dr. Paul Brand's book about his personal missionary work in India. And he was talking about our American culture. The title of the book is fascinating. If you've ever struggled with pain, it's called The Gift of Pain. And what he said is that America, we're trying to deaden all pains. We consume in America more pills than all the rest of the world combined consumes. And we are only 8% of the global or less of the global population. And yet we consume, us little 8% of the whole, consume more pain-killing pills than all the rest of the world combined. And what that's done is, it's not just affected our bodies, and I'm not saying don't take your painkillers. What I'm saying is this, it's affected our perception of pain. We look at it as kind of like, you know, you can tell I don't watch TV. I don't even know what they're advertising now. It used to be called the Excedrin moment. How many years ago was that? 20? And, you know, the person would go like this, and then you'd see them take the pill bottle and go like that and pop them in, and then they go, you know, and it's all over. We expect all of our grief and sorrow, our emotional, our spiritual, and our physical struggles, if we cry out to the Lord, to be gone in an Excedrin or whatever moment. But it doesn't go away. In Psalm 40, David confesses for all the world to hear, he has become stuck, even after that great prayer in Psalm 13, in the pits of life. And he shows us how you can continue fleeing to the Lord, even when instantly your circumstances and situation don't change. They don't become overnight okay. And this shows us how you continue to seek the Lord and find refuge even when life continues to be the pits. But it doesn't end there. If the psalm stopped there, it would be the most valuable psalm for us to learn from. We would see how David got into the pits and how the Lord delivered him from the pits. But guess what? The psalm doesn't end there. And this is what's so fascinating. Psalm 40, and if you let your eyes run down to verse 6, I want to show you something. Because Psalm 40 and verse 6 is the way that Christ and his apostles use this psalm is in a unique way. And what it says is, there's something very powerful here. Because verse 6 becomes, through David's words, now remember, this is David in the pits. He's up a little bit. What's happened is, in Psalm 13, he was face down in the mud and couldn't see anything. And in Psalm 40, he's pushed up off the ground and he's looking up, but he's still on the ground in the mud and it's still covering him. And he's looking up. He's in the pits, but he's no longer, you know, saying, I'm all alone down here and I'm abandoned. He's looked up and seen the Lord's there. But in verse 6, he starts talking about what God is doing to him. Remember, all these psalms literally happened in the life of the psalmist, and David wrote 73 of them. But what we find starting in verse 6 is that this is not just David, but it's talking about the greater son of David. This is what we call a messianic psalm, a Old Testament look fast forward ahead to the coming of the one, the greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. But what I love is that what David learned in the pits is the same marching orders Jesus had when he came to earth. And what I am learning from this 40th Psalm, and I'm going to share with you this morning, is you can learn some of the best, deepest, most powerful spiritual lessons in your life. Not when everything's going great and you have a brand new car and you have a job that is tenured and they can never take away from you and you've got your retirement locked in and nobody can, no union agreement to downsize the pension plan can take it away from you with management forcing it. You can have this kind of life but not learn spiritual blessings until the pits come. You see, a lot of us are trying to get out of the pits. We're trying to be up here and have everything secure and our physical health and our financial health and our emotional health all like this. Kind of wonderful. And the lesson David learned about consecration and service and submission to God, he only learned face down in the mud. And that's what verse 6 talks about. And I want you to see this because he wouldn't have known this, I don't think. Remember, the Old Testament, Peter said in the New Testament, that the Old Testament writers, David included, searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them signified when he testified beforehand what Christ was going to do. David, starting in verse 6, is testifying what Jesus is going to do. And you know what? As he testified that, it was reflective of his own personal state that he was in his emotional and spiritual and physical pit life. But it was going to become Jesus Christ's life goal while he ministered on earth. The correspondence of those two realities is unbelievable. Let me read the sixth verse to you. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, verse 7, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now that was literally spoken by David from the pits that God did not remove him from. God did not take away every problem, every difficulty, every struggle. In fact, if you know chronologically and historically, this is just the beginning of David's cave times when he spends months and years living in a literal physical cave. Separated from his wife, separated from his children, separated from his parents, separated from his hometown, separated from everything important to him, including his job, his career, his future, his success, everything. He was separated from living in this cave. And this is the front end of that period of his life. Do you know why David became to us so legendary? Because of what it says here, verse 8. He said, when I'm face down the mud, when I'm in the cave time of life, when I'm in the pits, I delight to do your will. Now, these 6th, 7th, and 8th verses, is this merely talking about David? No. No, it's talking about the greater than David, the son of David. In fact, why don't you turn there with me to Hebrews? That's all the way at the other end of your Bible. Go all the way to Hebrews chapter 10. And if you want to know where it is, it's about 7 or 8 books from the end, from Revelation. But it's a big one, so you won't miss it if you turn around back there. But Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. You see how close it is? Just back up. Look for Hebrews chapter 10. And look at verse 5. Because who is David talking about? He's talking about someone to come, someone greater. And the writer of Hebrews applies these verses, starting in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, applies them to none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And it becomes the actual words of Christ as he ministered, as he lived on planet Earth. And what I think is amazing is, I think that Jesus Christ suffered many of the same sorrows and pains and struggles that David suffered as far as being rejected and being even abandoned. As it says, of course, on the cross, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? But look at verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, All of a sudden now this Old Testament Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 that we just read, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, front ends it with a frame saying, this is what Jesus confessed as he came at his incarnation, as he came into the world, as he came as the Messiah. This is his confession. Look at verse 5. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Verse 7, then I said, this is Jesus saying, this is why I came into the world. Behold, I have come. Verse 7, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Do you remember when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus? Amazing. Those two disciples, as he did a little personal briefing with them and did a Bible study. I wish, of all the stuff I wish was in the Bible, I wish what he said was in the Bible. That would have been the greatest sermon of all, because what he does is he takes every Old Testament passage that talked about him and he explained it to them as they walked on and on for those hours. What a captivating sermon that would have been. But Jesus summarizes it right here. In verse 7 of Hebrews 10, in the volume that's in the Old Testament, it's written of me. But I know what it all said because Jesus summarized it here. To do your will, O God. What were Christ's marching orders as he came to earth? What was it that Jesus wanted to do? Look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 10. He repeats it. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. The essence of Christ's earthly ministry, it wasn't feeding as many people as possible, healing as many people as possible. It wasn't all that. Jesus said, the reason I came was to do your will, O God, O Father. I want to do your will. Did you catch what we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer? Did you catch what Jesus instructed the disciples to constantly be saying? Thy will be done on earth. In other words, in this little circle where I'm standing, I want your will done perfectly, like in heaven, in my life. You see, Jesus said, I want to do your will, O God. Verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. The writer of Hebrews explains that Psalm 40 contains a promise of Christ in the Old Testament. That's what a messianic psalm is. If you ever heard that term, messianic psalm, it's a promise of Christ in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. But Jesus explains to us clearly, this is exactly what he came to do. God's will was Christ's plan. God's will was Christ's marching orders. It's what he gladly followed. Jesus' life was perfectly orchestrated to the will of the Father. And that's what we are to seek. And that's what we can find, David shows us, in the pits of life. Now let me just show you, starting in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Back up some more. I usually go to the right in your Bibles. We're going to the left this time. But look at John's Gospel, the Gospel by John, chapter 4. I'm going to show you four verses in the Gospel by John real quickly. Because what was Christ's repeatedly stated goal throughout all of his earthly life? What did Jesus over and over and over publicly say was the reason he was here? John 4, verse 34, gives the first one. And Jesus said to them, you remember this is the woman at the well and, you know, the whole deal. And the disciples were amazed to even talk to that woman. And it was the first time that he reveals his messiahship. And he reveals that he's Messiah to a woman and not just a woman, a Samaritan woman who was an outcast. I mean, it really shook up their world. I mean, everything they thought was solid moved on that day. But look what Jesus said to them, verse 34. My food, because they were all worried, had he eaten, and they went off to buy food, and they were just all flustered because everything wasn't what they thought it was going to be. And Jesus said to them, my food, what I live on, what I live for, and what keeps me going, look at verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And that should be ours. You know what the book of Acts says about David? When he fulfilled God's purposes for his life in his generation, he died. What does Paul record as he's standing in the Mamertine prisons, hearing through the bars, the grate, all the sound of the epicenter of the Roman world, the Roman Forum? He could hear everything going on as he was in this high maximum security death row cell in 2 Timothy chapter 4. What does he say about his life? He said, I fought a good fight. I have what? Finished my course. Wow. You see, Paul knew God had something for him to accomplish. David knew God had something for him to accomplish. Both of those men lived in the pits of life. The pits of circumstances, emotional pressure, spiritual pressure, physical pressure, most of their lives. And that did not keep them from doing God's will and wanting to do it. You know, a lot of people, they think, well, when I feel better, I'll get around to that. When I feel better, I'll read the Bible. When I feel better, I'll go out on Sunday night outreach. When I feel better, I'll finally have time to teach a Sunday school class. Or when I feel better, I'll finally work with the children, which the Lord said, if you even give them a cup of water, you'll not lose your reward. But they won't do it now because they don't what? Feel good. Because maybe they're having trouble at work or at school or physical pain or whatever. The problem is, you may never feel better. So are you going to sacrifice every opportunity to do the will of God, waiting to feel better? And what Jesus is saying is, I live on this. Verse 34, my food that I live on is doing the will of God, not waiting till I feel better or these problems are gone. Keep going to chapter 5 and verse 30 of John's Gospel. Jesus also reveals something else about someone who is seeking God's will, even in the pits of life, like David talked about. And that is, in John 5 and verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. So it doesn't matter if you don't feel well. It's not you that does it anyway. Maybe you should work when you don't feel well, because maybe you'll realize it's only God who gives us the strength to go on and who can accomplish anything. And anything we accomplish in our own strength, Jesus already said in John 15, amounts to what? Nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from abiding in him, all we do amounts to nothing. And so Jesus says in John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because, look at verse 30 right there at the end, I do not seek my own will. Just that little phrase, if you meditated on it, would solve most interpersonal problems. You know what most people get in big fights over? My way or yours, my plan or yours, my timing or yours. And there's this human desire to have our own way. And Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 30, I don't seek my own will. That's not my thing to get my way, but the will of the Father who sent me. Do you see what Hebrews 10 and Psalm 40 are talking about? Jesus was dominated by an overwhelming desire to not do his own will, which would have been awful good because he was perfect and God incarnate, but to do the will of another, his Father in heaven. Think of that and think about the power of living that way. Our family, we're on the last chapter, our current book we're reading out loud, besides the Bible, is the life of George Mueller. It's very touching. I mean, his wife just died. Now his daughter died last night. And, you know, it's just... But you know what George Mueller shows all the way through the book? From his conversion onward? He's the man that had the orphanage in Bristol, England, 150 years ago, and supported 2,050 orphans without ever asking a single person for one penny. And in his lifetime, he had given to him the equivalent of over $100 million. And he never sent out one letter. He never got one advertisement, not one radio ad, not one newspaper ad. In fact, if someone thought he asked for money, he gave it back to him. Okay? But you know what George Mueller's center of his being was? Right here. I don't want to do my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven. You know what he said he spent the most time about in his prayer? He likened it to the old meat markets where they would have a scale like this, you know, and you'd put the weights on one side and you'd put the meat on the other side, and that's how they would weigh. And when they balanced, they'd count the weights on this side and they'd know how much you bought. And he said, when I pray, I want to make sure that I don't have my finger pushing down on the side of the scale that I want. Because I don't want to influence and say, God, I want your will, but this is what it is. And you push down that side of the scale. And he said those kind of prayers don't go through. It's when we say, not my will be done. Not my timing. Not the way I think that the perfect life should be lived and everything, all my ducks in a row. But your will be done. And that's what Jesus said. Look at chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verse 38. Remember I said it's the most repeated public declaration Jesus made of why he was here. Over and over, he says the same thing. John 6, 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 29. He says it again. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And then what was Jesus' last words as he went to the cross? The last recorded words of Christ in prayer before he's crucified. Do you remember what they were in the Garden of Gethsemane? As he's down laying on his face, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, a stone's throw from the disciples, which, by the way, the stone's throw in Hebrew thought is a distance of death. You know, they throw stones to stone people. So Jesus had to walk the distance of death away from his disciples, and he fell down on his face. And his last words, it says in Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. From beginning to end, Jesus wanted God's will. Well, back to Psalm 40. Okay, and that's where we're going to stay. So you don't get lost. Wherever you are, go to the middle. Just open your Bible to the middle, and you'll find the Psalms, probably, and find the 40th Psalm. And I want to real quickly give you a little journey through this 40th Psalm, because the key verses are verses 6 through 8. And there's a phrase in here that I want to begin pondering with you, because get the setting again. We went to the New Testament. Some of you are all caught up now. You're in the Passion in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to go back to David, okay, in your minds. Change gears here. Think of David face down in the mud, okay? That was last week. He's pushed up, and he's got mud on his face. And he's looking up at the Lord. And this is what he says. Again, read verses 6 through 8 with me. Follow along in your Bible. This is what he says. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire. My ears you have opened. Now just stop there. That is the essence of this psalm. David was learning that in the mud. Jesus knew that and called that his marching orders. That his ears were open to God. He wanted, above all else, not his own plans, not his own goals, not his own agenda, but he wanted God's agenda to be placed upon his life. And the way that happens is right here, and sometimes we just zip right by this. My ears you have opened. The Hebrew is literally, two ears you have dug for me. That's if you look at the Hebrew words in Psalm 40 in verse 6, it doesn't say just my ear you have opened. It says two ears you have dug for me. And we're going to take a long time talking about that, because the concept is that without God working, we can't even hear him. Not only for salvation, because we're dead in our trespasses and sin, but as we live our spiritual lives, we get our ears filled with our agenda. And it's like everybody's talking, you know, and everybody's telling us what to do, and we're kind of trying to do the Lord's will, but we have our headphones on, and we're going, what are you saying? Huh? What are you saying? You ever talk to someone, you know, they've got those ear pods in, you know, and you talk to them, and they go, they don't take them out. They go, what? But they're still, whatever's booming in their ears, they're still booming in their ears. Happens all the time, especially on airplanes. You know, people have all these devices on, and they'll come and they say, and what drink would you like? And they go, what? They don't take the earphones off. They go, what? And they're still listening, and then finally they mumble something. And you know, that reminds me of how we go through life with God. We've got our own agenda just booming in our ears. And we need him. Look at verse 6. We need him to dig open our ears. And that's the lesson David's learning in the pits. My ears, you've dug for me. David is picturing his desire to reflect Christ's coming obedience and dedication. You see, this psalm tells us this is a picture of Jesus. But David is saying, that's what I want in my life. I want you to dig my ears. I want you to make me obedient and submissive. Even though he didn't know that this was a reflection of the coming Christ. It's a reflection of his heart because he loved the Lord and he wanted to do his will. Well, this messianic psalm is a look ahead through David's life at the coming of Christ. And David was told by the Spirit of God that this would be Christ's desire. And that is the desire that David embraced. Doing God's will, even in the deepest pits of discouragement, depression, despair, and loneliness. Remember I said earlier, some people don't serve in a nursery because they don't feel like it. They don't, you know, everything aches. And some people don't work in Awana this year because they just, you know, they're too tired from work or whatever. And you know, David isn't just physically tired. David is emotionally lonely. He is spiritually in despair. He is absolutely dejected and feels abandoned. And yet, look what he says. He says, dig out my ears, because even if I'm lonely, abandoned, dejected, and in despair, I still want to do your will. What's amazing is, no matter what sin tripped him up, David said, I want to do your will. I will obey. I will dedicate myself to your will. No matter what emotion pushed him down, David said, I want to do your will. I will obey. I will dedicate myself to doing your will. No matter what dark thought pierced him through, he was pierced through with dark thoughts and uncontrolled emotions. He just felt like he was going through, like I told you, that storm in that airplane where it's just like his whole life was going up and down like an airplane bounced around in a thunderstorm. He said, it doesn't matter what dark thoughts pierced me through. I want to do your will. I will obey. I will dedicate myself to do your will. No matter what temptations to quit surrounded him, David said, I want to do your will. I will obey. I will dedicate myself to your will. Now, if that's where you are this morning, if you have made that choice, there's no limit to what God can do with your life and what he can reveal of himself to you. If you, no matter where you are, down in the pit, face down in the mud, looking up at him in the mud, or maybe you're riding around with everything perfect in your life, it doesn't matter where you are. What matters is whether or not you're saying, I am dedicated to do your will no matter what comes, no matter what I feel like, no matter what's going on in my life, I want your will. In Psalm 40, David tells us the pathway into the pit and out of the pit. But it's time to read our text. Now we're going to get to the text. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 8, you follow along in your Bible. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare it and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, dug out. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that the greatest thing in all of our life would be knowing and loving you so that we want to know and do your will. Not because we want to check it out and see if it looks good, but because we love you so much, we know that you are good and your will is good. And we say, thy will be done in my life. May we come to that point. May we open our lives in whatever pit or mountaintop we're in and say, Lord, not my will, but the will of you, the will of another, the will of my God be done. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to talk to you about David's pathway to this pit. These first four verses actually tell us four areas that David struggled with. And that's why it's going to take so long to do this, because this is an autobiographical psalm. David, in the 40th psalm, is looking back at what happened in his life. And he is not looking back with his, you know, precious memory scrapbook of photos. He's looking back with the divine laser-like eyes of the infinite God who sees all things and knows all things. And that God is inspiring him to write these words down. Now, if this was just David's journal, it would be cute and nice and it would sell for a lot on eBay. You know, it would just be a real relic, you know. But this is a letter from God that David wrote from the pits. And so that's what I said. It's so powerful because we see how he got in the pits. Let's talk about that just briefly. If you look at how David got into the pits before we look at how the Lord rescued him, it really shows us that his problems all began in his mind and his emotions. And that's the way down. First of all, we find before this event, he was very excited in his life. He had one of those bubbly personalities. Can you imagine how you would feel if you were a military hero who had actually saved an entire army and liberated a nation from military occupation? I mean, how would you like to be the one guy that saved your whole country and the whole army and actually were the military hero? And that's what David was. As a teenager, when he confronted Goliath and defeated him, it sent shockwaves through the entire region. The Philistine army had held Israel in mortal fear. They had fielded the ultimate weapon, a 10-foot-tall Terminator. I mean, the ultimate war machine, which was what Goliath was. And David's swift victory stunned and confused the whole Philistine nation and led to a resounding victory. But you know what David found? Exciting times can sure fade quickly. So, I mean, the excitement of his life, boy, that's gone. Secondly, David was very popular. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the best-known musician for an entire nation? That's David's after-the-military-victory life. His late teenage years and those following years, he played for the royal events in King Saul's palace. He was known, heard, seen, and sought as a brilliant musician and lyricist. I mean, he was the altogether artist. David could write, he could play, and he could sing. And no one else in the whole country could compare to him. But popularity sure fades fast. You know, this week the news media was all abuzz about this entertainer who wept in court because of their drug addiction at 41. They were reduced to a groveling, weeping mass. Going to have to go to a rehab center and then go to some other penalty phase because their life is out of control. Popularity can sure fade fast, and so can excitement. Security. Can you imagine what it was like to be an undefeated warrior? There is no record David ever faced any type of military defeat. Anytime David went into a battle, you should want to walk around and go in with him because he always won. There's something about it. David never lost a battle. Can you imagine what it was like, the security you would have felt? He would face larger armies, fiercer foes, greater danger than anyone else in his day, and yet he returned time after time victorious. Soon he's credited, the Bible says, as having killed 10 times more of the enemy troops than the king himself, the leader of the army. Remember, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his what? 10,000s? Yeah. I mean, can you imagine the security that he had, that he was undefeated against anybody, including the Terminator himself that he terminated? But security can sure fade fast. David's exciting life, gone. His popularity, gone. His security, wiped out in a moment. Finally, can you imagine the happiness that David had? Can you imagine being married to the best known and most beautiful woman in all of your country? That was David's wife, the king's daughter. Add to that being the best known musician, the best known soldier, always undefeated. It sounds like David had everything possible in life. He had it all. He was at the top. He was happy. He was secure. He was popular. He was a man who was just brilliant in every way. And then wham, everything changed. Happiness can fade so fast. The king gets angry at him. The job gets terminated. The future plans are canceled. His family leaves. His home is abandoned. His life gets so hard. David has what we would describe as a complete emotional and mental breakdown. That's Psalm 34. Remember, about 3 weeks ago, he's spitting and it's running down his face and he's scratching on the walls, hoping to look crazy enough so that they won't kill him. That, in our terminology, would be he had a complete breakdown. Amazing to think about. This leads to the dark days of Psalm 13 when we were looking at David's life at the bottom. He's emotionally, physically, spiritually exhausted. He's dejected. He's depressed. He's discouraged. He feels alone. He believes he's unwanted and abandoned. And then he sees the light, literally. He looks up and sees the Lord. And he says, "Enlighten my heart." And that's when he gets up out of the mud and looks up at the Lord and sees that God was really there. But as I said at the beginning, that didn't change everything instantly. And did you know that's part of the problem of the way that some are packaging Christianity these days? It kind of becomes a self-help kit that if you just open it up and let it out, everything becomes wonderful immediately. And that's why so many people are trying out the Lord and abandoning Christianity, because they don't get what they were sold. And that is a complete self-help fix-it kit that overnight will get all your wireless connections to God working perfectly and you'll get everything you need all the time. That isn't how it works in the Bible and with the Lord himself. David finds everything doesn't instantly change. Coming to God or even coming back to God doesn't instantly solve his problems. But it gave him the pathway and the solution he needed. And that's what Psalm 40 is. It's learning how to live life in the pits, how to get out of those pits one step at a time. And I just am going to just be able to give you only one of the steps, because this is so good. We'll only actually go through the first verse this morning, because this psalm reflects the pits David had lived through. And really, there are four. If you remember, I told you that David is looking back. He didn't write this thing with mud on his hands. He writes back with the memory of this event, and he's looking back through his life in the past. This whole psalm, it alters. If you read it carefully, it alters between the present and the past. The present and the past. And what he's saying is, I presently know this, but boy, it was bad in the past. I presently know it. And he's constantly looking back, I believe, in the first four verses, at four areas of his life that were pits in his life. And I'll just read those to you and then I'll take you through them. The first one is the pit of defeat. This could be Saul in David's mind. It was so hard. Saul was never pleased, no matter how hard David tried. Maybe it was Saul's bitter hatred, his jealousy. But David felt defeated. He felt like he could never do anything to please anybody these days. And he was looking at that defeat. Maybe it was the defeat of David's own son Absalom when he betrayed him and attempted to destroy his own father that left David in despair. We're not sure, but this we know. Look at verse 1. Whatever pulled David into the pit of defeat, be it Absalom, be it Saul, be it whatever, what he confesses in verse 1 is, no matter what defeat he got into, God could rescue him from that pit. That's what he says in verse 1. Look at this. He confesses in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Do you remember Psalm 13? He says, Lord, respond, please. Do you read me? Come on, answer me. You know, he's kind of tapping the old, microphone. And look what verse 1 is of chapter 40. He said, after I put in the distress call, I waited patiently for the Lord. You see, the Lord doesn't medevac us out of our problems. You know, he doesn't send the helicopter and they whoop down the stretcher and we get thrown on by the angels and we're out of there and everything is great. He had to lay there. And he said, I waited patiently, verse 1, for the Lord. He inclined The word incline means he leaned over to where I was. He didn't grab me and pull me out of where I was. He leaned down into my situation and responded. See, that's the neat thing about Christianity. We win, whether we're in the hospital or we're, you know, up in the top floor corner office. We win whether we are out of work or whether we own the company and they can never take it away. We win whether we have perfect health, clean arteries, and everything works, or whether we're struggling with each breath. Because we win. Because God comes to where we are and responds to us right there. We don't have to get out of that problem to be having it solved. It's solved by his presence. And that's the first thing he learns. The second thing is the pit of sin. This could have been on David's mind as he remembered Bathsheba, remembering how David decided, you remember the whole thing, he stayed home from the battle and he wasn't supposed to, and he's strolling around in boredom one night, and he looks down and he saw a lady on the rooftop of her house taking a bath, which was a bad choice for her. You know, that wasn't the wisest thing to do right underneath the king's palace. But we know what he did. He descended into sin. And David noticed her beauty at other occasions. We know this because, did you know Bathsheba was the granddaughter of David's chief counselor, whose name was Ahithophel? Most people never, you know, you get so bored with all those names, you don't even realize why they're there. Bathsheba was not some unknown entity in David's life. She happened to be the granddaughter of this aged, revered counselor of the king. And that's why, if you remember the whole deal with Hushai and Ahithophel, there was hurt. And that's why Absalom was counseled so wisely how to destroy David, because of this whole interplay with the granddaughter being defiled by the king. But that's a different story. But maybe there's some sin that likewise has gripped you, like David. And maybe you're caught in a similar sin. Maybe one sin has led to another and you are hopelessly mired in the pit of sin. And that's the nature of sin. Sin is so powerful and is such a monster it entraps anyone who plays with it. And while captivated by sin, there is no end to what we can do. Don't ever forget that. Paul describes the Christians in Corinth doing every conceivable sin. Every one of them. As saints. And he said, that's not how saints operate. And he says, God, you know what 1 Corinthians is all about, the chastening and all that. But if you are in the pit of sin, look at verse 2 of Psalm 40. While captivated by sin, there is no end to what we might do, but God is in the business of rescuing us in the pits of sin. And if we flee to him and cry to him from our pit, we let him pull us out and put our feet on the rock. And that's what David confesses in verse 2. He says, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit. Horrible. You can put in whatever your pit is, whatever my pit is. But he brings me up out of this horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Now, when did David get saved? After this event or before this event? Truly, he seems to be talking as a lover of the Lord from his youth. He was fully a lover and a follower and a seeker and what we would call a saint in the Old Testament when he descended into the pit of sin. By the way, when we get to Psalm 32, we're going to examine temptation and sin and chastisement and all that. And the loneliness it is when we are living in unconfessed, unforsaken sin. But David says in verse 2 that God can rescue us not only from the pit of defeat. He was defeated because he didn't go with his army. He was defeated because he was strolling around looking over the edge of the wall down at things. That was just his defeat. But when he got in the pit of sin, the Lord says this. He says, you call on me, verse 2, I'll bring you up out of that horrible pit. I will get you pulled out of that miry clay. I will set your feet on a rock, and I will establish your steps. We know what that means in the New Testament, don't we? Galatians says we walk in the Spirit. Well, what did David find? He found that God came to him in his pit, didn't airlift him out of it, came to him in the pit of defeat, came to him in the pit of sin, and came to him right there and rescued him there. whatever you're facing in your life, God will come to you if you cry to Him. You feel lonely in the pits of life? Don't try and change your life and get out of the pits. Cry to God to come to you right where you are. David says, for all the world to see, He comes. He rescues. Praise His name. Let's bow before the Lord. I thank You, O Lord, that David talks unashamedly, transparently, for all the world to see, and it's forever settled in heaven, that You lifted this man after Your own heart out of the pits of defeat and sin. Praise to Your name. But I pray this morning as we go that we would in our hearts echo that prayer You ask us to pray. Thy will be done on earth, right where I am, just like You want it to be done from heaven. And may we not try and escape from our problems and our difficulties, but cry out to You in the midst of them and allow You to come to us. And may we look at You and say, I want Your will, not my own, to be done. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. And all God's people said, Amen.